Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. All right, you've had a little extra time to sleep in more than the 8:30 service. That was 7.1. Amen. Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. I figured you guys are like twice the size, so I just needed a little bit more. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. Really great for you guys to be here, to hang out with us, and to worship Jesus with us this morning. Like my friend Matthew Rexford said a moment ago, happiest Thanksgiving weekend to all of you. Hope you ate way too much and hung out with your family way too much. If your college football team did win yesterday, here at Fellowship Greenville, we are a community of grace that wants to live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in the world. We're extra happy if you're visiting with us this morning. If you are visiting, one of the things that we do pretty regularly around here at Fellowship Greenville is we preach straight through entire books of the Bible. We feel like this approach to Scripture most honors how God gave us the Bible, and we want to understand it in the way that He originally gave it to us. So, doing this has us studying the book of Acts right now, and we will finish Acts chapter 2 this morning. So if you'd like to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that would be excellent. Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles. We're calling our study in the book of Acts to be continued because the story of Acts is a story about Jesus' followers continuing Jesus' kingdom mission in the world. And not only are we finding Jesus' followers continuing Jesus' mission, but we are also slowly discovering that they went about it in the exact same way that Jesus did. So not just the same what, but also the same how, namely by being a Holy Spirit empowered and a Holy Spirit prompted people. And at the beginning of Acts 2, like we said a few weeks ago, go listen to that Pentecost sermon Charlie did. It was excellent. At the beginning of Acts 2, the Spirit of God comes down on Jesus' followers in a very special way. And the results of the Spirit's activity cause such a holy commotion that Peter stands up to explain what was happening. And in the first words of his sermon, I promise we're not drunk. It's one of my favorite opening lines to any sermon in history. And he explains what's happening, and it's such a powerful, beautiful thing. He ends up preaching, and 3,000 people repent of their sin and turn to Jesus and have faith in Jesus and believe in Jesus and become Christians. And this is such an astounding picture that we had to take a break because these 3,000 not only become Christians, they also get baptized. So we had to take a break, and for a week we talked about baptism, and last week we actually got to baptize 80 people, and if you were here, you know how incredible and wonderful it was. In fact, you can go watch the whole thing online. I think we have all the baptisms. I believe it's like an hour and a half, just the quick little baptism explanation at the beginning, and then an hour and a half of baptism, and I'll go ahead and tell you, it's really beautiful to rehear those people's stories and watch that celebration last week. And word for word, out of the mouth of my good friend, the Right Reverend Charlie Boyd, he said, that was the best service I've ever been a part of in my whole life. That's what he said last week. And so if you were here, you know exactly how fun it was. If you weren't here, we had a huge Jesus party and you missed it, so tough luck for you. But as beautiful as last week was, imagine that happening for 3,000 people. 80. That's the first time we've ever done that. 80. Now imagine 3,000. Who's doing all that? Are people videotaping the thing? How does that happen? What goes on with 3,000? So that's, think about this. Last week, 37 times. That's what that is. 3,000 people in one day. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 2. And today in our passage, Luke shows us that the glory and the awe and the wow and the impact of what happened on that Pentecost day was lasting, and it was not merely momentary. It wasn't some random euphoric spiritual high, but it was something that changed the way people thought about life with God and people thought about life with God's people. It was transformative for these people. Now, before we get to the passage itself, I want you to just kind of think with me for just a moment here. My favorite part of my job here at church is I get to help head up our summer internship program at Fellowship Greenville. It is an 11-week summer program for college students to study, serve, and lead alongside the staff at Fellowship Greenville as we teach them to think well about Jesus and His church in theological and practical ways. There's the spiel, the language. Now, each intern reports to their ministry supervisor throughout the week to say, hey, what should I do and where they're supposed to go and be and everything. But all 12 interns, we gather every Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday morning from 8:30 to 10 a.m. for class. And each week of class is a different topic. So one week we'll have a class on biblical leadership. The next we'll have one on a theology of marriage. The next one on defending your faith and apologetics. And the next week we'll have a class on how to read the Bible. But the very first week of class for these interns is the doctrine and practice of the church. And this class always yields some provoking dialogue, specifically because these are students who have different church backgrounds. And I usually start the class with two fill-in-the-blank questions, and I'm going to give them to you this morning, just kind of noodle around with them in your head there and come up with your own answers. So I start the class with these two questions. They're fill-in-the-blank. First, the church is at its finest when blank. Or more personally, I love it when the church blank, fill in the blank. Fill in the blank question number two. It really bothers me when the church blank. Hopefully it wasn't too easy for you to think about this one. I really can't stand it when the church or when a church blank. Now, as you can probably guess by just thinking about those questions in your own mind, it might get pretty fun letting them kind of air out their opinions right there, especially if there's some discrepancy or tension, as there always is, which is just a giant bag of fun for me. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, there is just as much gratitude for the church doing stuff well as there is kind of angst when somebody's talking about something that bothers them about the church. And they mention dozens of things, both positively and negatively, like leadership styles or different kinds of worship music or evangelistic strategies or the church and the arts or the church and politics. And they have a list of other preferred compliments and critiques that they usually dish out. However, with those interns, there actually is a consensus. There is overlap for almost every single one of them. Here's the consensus. They are all bothered when the church doesn't, and they all agree that the church is at its finest when it is bound together in unity and love. So these interns, and myself included, they agree that where there is a true sense of community and honesty and belonging to one another, there is the church beginning to fulfill the work God has called it to. Now, if you've been around church for any length of time, or maybe you're even new to this thing, you have this sense that we know we're supposed to be about that kind of life. You know, Paul says in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 that Christians, we are members of one another. But what does that really mean? What should be the posture of every Christian toward every other Christian? What about this? Living in community with each other can be the greatest joy of sharing your life, but it can also be pretty hard. Honesty and vulnerability aren't super easy to come by. What if another brother or sister approaches you and steps into your life and calls you out on a sin that you haven't repented of, that you're still kind of living in? That conversation for you is not going to be immediately pleasant, okay? Or I have this ongoing kind of banter with another pastor friend of mine about forced community versus organic or pneumatic community. So biblically and experientially, I think it's right to want that loving, reflexive, intrusive, joyful, upbuilding unity with other believers. But don't you dilute the purity of it if you try to force it? Or let's just ask a question like this. How long do you force formal community in order to get that pneumatic, organic community? Now, there are dozens of questions that we could ask around this idea. The point is that we all know that community is a needed part of our corporate life in Christ. The deal is we just need to know the best way to articulate how that is supposed to function. So our question today is, what does the unity of God's people need to look like when it's working properly? That's what we have to have an answer for today, because we know it's supposed to be part and parcel to our life in Christ. What does the unity of God's people need to look like when it's working properly? And thinking well about our passage this morning will help us to wrestle well with this question. And I also don't think we're forcing this, we're forcing Luke's hand here. I don't think this is far from Luke's mind. After all, he talks about, think about it, 3,000 people becoming Christians. And the next thing you know, the next scene, is he's talking about what it looks like for those Christians to live in right relationship to each other. So let's think about this question as we read and study and dissect our passage this morning. We will be reading Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 this morning. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, in the scope of the book of Acts, this is kind of like a transitional, a summary statement. This is like a, this is not a small narrative. There aren't main characters in these few verses. This is a picture of church life from 30,000 feet looking down. This is a transitional statement that Luke uses for effect. And the tone of this statement is overwhelmingly positive. I know some people who go, yeah, Luke's kind of ignorant here. Church life really isn't like that all the time. Have you read the epistles? It gets really ugly, okay? Now listen, Luke knows it gets ugly. Ananias and Sapphira are in a couple chapters. It's not pretty, all right? But you know what? Right here in this summary statement, he begins with a very bold picture of Christian unity because he knows that that is the ideal when we're talking about how God's people are meant to function together. So, with the interns, I let them air their dirty laundry of opinions about church and let them praise and critique church. And then I go, all right, let's read this passage and hold all your answers up against this passage. Then we read this and I say, all right, now give me one adjective to describe what's going on in that passage. So you come up with one in your own brain. Just look, just glance again at these verses. Just glance. What's an adjective to describe this? How would you respond? Willing, selfless, passionate. My favorite kind of adjectives are hyphenated adjective. Other-centered, perhaps. Intentional, joyful, trusting. The list could go on. There are dozens of right responses, all of which might aid us in answering our larger question about community. But let's do this. Let's just walk through these verses line by line for a couple minutes and see how we end up with some of these single adjective answers. Let's look first at verse 42. Look at verse 42. This verse does not say, look at the verse and listen. This verse does not say they gave themselves to teaching, fellowship, bread breaking, and prayer. It doesn't say that. Look at the verse closely. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It might seem a bit silly to you. I have the word "the" underlined all four of those times in my Bible. The repeated use of this little definite article, "the," is significant to these early Christians and to Luke because it means something specific for each thing in this list. Let's just look at each of the four really briefly. The apostles' teaching, it's not just whatever the apostles happened to say. It was teaching about Jesus as the centerpiece of God's plan. And because of his victorious death and resurrection over sin, not only should Israel reorient their history around him, but now we should reorient our hearts and our lives around him. And that's exactly, if you remember, what Peter was doing in Acts 2, and he's getting ready to do it again in Acts 3. Next in the list, the fellowship. This word suggests a common participation in life. And I think Luke puts this word here, and then the rest of the passage, he gives little snapshots of what he means by the fellowship. So I promise that we will come back to this. Next, the breaking of bread. This is probably sharing a whole meal together, and then at the end of the meal, having the Lord's Supper together. Now, I don't know if you know this, but in ancient times, dining with someone, eating with someone, was a sign of intimacy. So fast food would have spoiled that back then. Fast food spoils our intimacy now, which sadly means that many, many moons ago, there were no fine dining establishments such as Chipotle or Bojangles. And back then, food was a lot less about indulgence and a lot more about people. Let's just pretend it's not Thanksgiving weekend, okay? Food back then was far more about people and bonding and intimacy. So when you ate with someone, when you dined with someone, it was personal and an intimate thing. And then you add on top of that, that you were to remember and recall Jesus by taking the bread and cup of communion together. So the point is that the breaking of bread is not just a snack with friends. That's not what's going on. This is an intimate, meaningful time. Lastly, in the list, the prayers. Now, hopefully if you're a good Bible reader, you might stop here and go, whoa, why is there an S? I don't get that. Why not just prayer? Well, for those of us who aren't from more liturgical traditions, it's likely referring to the fact that the Psalms, the whole book, the Psalter, that was Israel's prayer book, and they were exact prayers that Israel prayed. Israel also had specific prayers that they prayed, and Jesus even told his followers to pray very specific things, very specific prayers. But I don't think the key here is, which exact prayer should we pray? I think the key here is corporate unified devotion to praying together as brothers and sisters in Jesus. Look at the first few words in the verse. Look, they devoted themselves. I think that's the point. If you've been around church for a while, you know that a lot of people used to have Wednesday night prayer meeting. All right, remember Wednesday night prayer meeting maybe? We did away with Wednesday night and Sunday night. Hopefully you're still meeting together to pray with other brothers and sisters. But I do think the accent of that is being lost in a lot of contexts. And it's clear, it's a snapshot right here on the front end of Luke's story of the early church. So do you get to pray with other believers? And I'm not talking about with your family over supper twice a week. I mean, do you get to agree with other Christians in prayer, thanking God, praising God, clinging to God? Do you get to do that in your community groups or your small groups, your men's groups or your women's groups? Do you have that opportunity? My good friend Johnny Brush, the lanky, tall, glasses-wearing young guy who you see up here sometimes on Sunday, he and I carpool together on Monday morning to work. We ride together. And it's a nice talk. We talk about church on Sunday, and we just talk about life and marriage and all, babies and all that stuff. And when we get to church, we usually park the car in the back staff parking lot and cut the car off, and we sit there and we pray for a few minutes. And it's kind of a holy, sweet time for us. And we feel like God has really pushed us to pray something very specific. We've been praying that as a church, just as transformative as Galatians was for us understanding grace, we want our study in the book of Acts to transform how we understand mission, what God wants us to be in the world, how God wants us to be a light for him in the world. Maybe you can join us in that prayer in your groups or with your family. The point is, there is a sweetness to that, of unified agreement in prayer. And I encourage you and exhort you to that. Verse 43, awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done to the apostles. So some people go, whoa, signs and wonders, let's just pump the brakes for a second. First of all, I don't think there's a need to freak out. Now, let me unfreak you out here for a second. There's a pattern at play in Luke's mind. There's a pattern. And remember, a pattern is one of the ways we can tell a difference between whether something is descriptive or prescriptive. If it's descriptive, it's just describing what happened. If it's prescriptive, it is prescribing something for us to do. But for Luke, this pattern goes all the way back to his gospel account. And in his gospel, Luke describes Jesus as a man mighty in word and deed. And then, you know what Luke does? He pictures Jesus' disciples as people mighty in word and deed in Luke 9 and 10, doing a lot of the same stuff that Jesus himself did. Luke continues that picture in the book of Acts with Jesus' followers also being mighty in word and deed. So if signs and wonders freak you out, I almost like the language we can set aside for a second. You can call it what you will, but here's the deal. The church is the place, or rather, the people through whom the Holy Spirit will continue to manifest the truth and power of Jesus in mighty words and mighty works. That's us. God's going to continue to do that through us, putting Jesus on display. And I don't feel the need to continue to explain that because we're going to keep bumping up against it in Acts. But notice the first phrase of verse 43. Look at 43. Awe came upon every soul. That's the point. These people were wide-eyed at what God was doing through His Spirit. They were perplexed and amazed at what God was up to. And as they began to understand life together, they approached it with a mutual sense of intense respect, or as our friend C.S. Lewis would say, a mutual sense of serious joy. Look at 44 and 45. 44, all who believed had all things in common. And 45, they sold all their stuff and gave it to anybody who was in need. So for the few among you who are hyper-politically sensitive, this is not communism. There is no governmental coercion behind 44 and 45. In fact, it's rather the opposite. Actually, this is selfless and gracious giving. This is taking care of other people and their needs, even if it costs you. And the overall tone of the text here is that it's actually kind of a joyful thing for everybody involved, both the giver and the recipient. I do think, though, that this is a picture that's difficult for American Christians because we really like our stuff. Now, yes, we like our stuff because it's cool, but we also like our stuff because it's ours. It's not yours. It belongs to me. My daughter's at the age right now where mine is becoming a more frequently used vocab word in her tiny arsenal of terms. And every time she says it, I kind of cringe a little bit and go, can you just throw a little please in there, just a little something to kind of ease that just a little bit? And it does make me think about the purpose of the stuff I have, a theology of stewardship, if you will. I once heard a pastor frame this idea of the theology of stewardship. I once heard him say it like this. Imagine holding all your resources and your possessions in an open palm rather than a closed fist. What more might God do through you if that were the case? Listen, think about that one more time. Imagine holding your resources and your possessions in an open palm rather than a closed fist. What more might God do in and through you if that were the case? That's exactly what's going on right here. That is exactly. These early Christians go, hey, whatever I have, it belongs to you if you're in need. This is provision for other brothers and sisters in Christ. This is selfless giving. Imagine holding our possessions like that in an open palm rather than a closed fist. Now, however we think about this, what we do or don't do with our possessions is usually a pretty decent litmus test as to whether or not the Spirit's in it. And by it, I mean our community and our mission. So what we do is a pretty good indicator of God's absence or presence in us moving forward and what He's called us to. And maybe that's something that your family or your community group needs to pray about more specifically as we move forward as a church. How does God want to use what He's given you so that more people can experience Him? And in Acts, that meant selling everything they had. So that's a pretty tough example to follow. So what might that look like for you? All right, verses 46 and 47, really briefly here, 46 and 47. They went to temple, they broke bread together, they enjoyed eating together and praising God together. Now, all of this togetherness of the Christians, look at its effect in verse 47. They had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So the unity and the tight-knitness and the commonality of these early believers, it didn't create like this cute little bubble for them with just Christian t-shirts and Christian radio. No. Far from that. By the Spirit, the selfless and reciprocated caring of each individual in this church, it opened doors to engage non-Christians. And look, not just engage them, to see them come to faith in Jesus. That's an incredibly powerful picture. And I know a lot of people, when they talk about church, I'm not kidding, I know people who do this. when they talk about church, they put gathering and going against each other. Gathering as people who love Jesus versus or against going to people who don't know Jesus, as if one is more noble. And this passage proves that doing that is a false dichotomy. In fact, one of the ways that people see the worth of Jesus is through Christians loving one another. And this is exactly why Jesus told his friends what he did in John 13. He said, they will know that you are mine if you have love for one another. So all of the corporate devotion in 42 or the mutual sense of awe in 43 or in 44 and 45, the unity in material possessions or the communal joy of 46 and 47, all of it has a missional impetus and thrust behind it, almost to the tune of building a community to reach a community. That's the picture Luke is painting. Not just that this unity is good for us, but God uses that unity to change other people, to do stuff in the world, to advance his kingdom in the world. All right, let's see if we can kind of synthesize all of this togetherness and answer our question about how community is supposed to work for God's people. First off, I want to press a little bit more on a certain word and idea in verse 42, like I promised you a little bit ago. Look at verse 42. See the word fellowship there, as in Fellowship Greenville. This is a very important word for early Christianity. Now, it seems like Luke might just kind of be using this word in passing, but I don't think that's the case, because this is the only time he uses it in the whole book of Acts. And his usage here in his first summary statement close to the beginning of the book, because of that, I think he deems this idea to be among the most significant for these early believers. The Greek word for this word fellowship, many of you might know this, is the word koinonia. And in this context, koinonia means a sharing of all of life. Koinonia is a sharing in all of life. As a pastor, not good to use the word all, because people just blow through it and they don't think about all the bullet points, kind of like my friend Matt did in his Count Your Blessings song with all the bacon and cheese and stuff, right? So you were more grateful for all of your blessings when he listed all those restaurants and cheeseburgers, weren't you, right? So sharing in all of life. Let me put some bullet points under all. You ready? Emotionally, financially, relationally, mentally, with your time, with your resources, with your family, with your possessions, with everything you've got. Giving of yourselves to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul gives us a great little one-liner about this kind of koinonia in Romans 12. Listen, he goes, hey, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. That is fellowship. That is koinonia. That's an emotional sharing in life. And here at Fellowship Greenville, we want you to experience this kind of life with others, but we want you to do it in the context of your community group or small group, men's group, women's group. And Charlie has said it before from right up here. Our small groups are the life of this church. I don't care how long you've been coming. If you've been here a while and you're like, man, I really want to be a part of what God's doing there. If you think that means for you warming a seat for 3 hours a month, you will miss it. It's going to fly right by you. Small group life is the life of this church, and it will allow you to taste this kind of Acts 2 serious joy koinonia. So, when you're in your community group or your small group, or whatever it may be, what is your mindset when you're there? Are you there and you really had a great thought and you want to make sure everybody hears you weigh in about your little thought? Or do you want to make sure everybody hears your story that was better than the last person's story? What's your mindset when you're in community group? Or are you there to give of yourself to others? Are you there to serve and rejoice and weep and pray for other people to be happy in Jesus? If that's the way that you're thinking about it, then you're leaning into this idea of koinonia, of fellowship, correctly. So put very, very simply, koinonia is the way that the Christian community is intended to function. Sharing and giving our lives for one another is what God intends for his people. It is the primary means of life together, especially as it's pictured here in Acts 2, 42 to 47. Additionally, as we've already hinted at, the togetherness of koinonia causes both inward growth, our own hearts, and outward growth, people coming to Jesus. The togetherness of koinonia causes both inward growth, our own hearts, and outward growth, people coming to know Jesus. So this koinonia fellowship stuff isn't nice because it's nice to be nice to people. That's not the reason it's so beautiful and powerful. This kind of demeanor of the soul is sanctifying for us. It causes our hearts to grow and stretch and transform. It stretches us, it teaches us, it humbles us. And part of the sanctifying, part of corporate growth in Christ is a desire to see other people come to know him, to see other people stop trusting themselves and start trusting Jesus for life. This is exactly what happened in the early church in Acts because of their unity. Their unity numerically expanded. Look at verse 47 again. I'm not making it up. Look at the last line. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being rescued. So the point is, this koinonia is more than being honest with another Christian over lunch. Yes, it can include that, but it is more than that. It is a sharing and a participation in all of life because it causes this inward growth in our hearts and outward growth, people coming to know Jesus. I hesitate to tell you the story I'm getting ready to tell you because when you take preaching classes, I don't know if you knew this, when you take preaching classes in school, they tell you not to tell a story bigger than your point, but this one's just too close to me and powerful, so I'm going to roll the dice. My dad is a pastor, and he has pastored three churches, one in Columbia, one in the upstate, and another one in Columbia, where he's currently the pastor right now. And about a month ago, he went to do a wedding of someone from Church One, so the church he pastored in the 80s when he had a mustache. That's where he went to do a wedding for these people. The wedding was in Charleston, and this family, they were actually really close with us, and when I say close, I mean geographically, they were my neighbors, my only neighbors for the first 13 years of my life, and we were really, really close with them. Sad thing about this wedding is that the father of the bride was sick, and it worsened drastically a few days before the wedding, and they thought that he might not make it to Saturday. At the beginning of wedding week, a family member from church number two, upstate church, called my dad because one of their elderly family members passed away, and we were also very close with this family, and my dad had said years ago that he would do the funeral for this individual, which ended up being on Friday in Spartanburg. So let me just review my dad's weekend schedule from a couple weekends ago. Friday funeral in Spartanburg, Friday night wedding rehearsal in Charleston, and Saturday wedding of a family whose dad might not make it. Friday happens with relatively few hiccups except for an astronomical amount of gas money for my dad. And on Saturday, we get to Saturday, and the father of the bride can't make it to the ceremony because he could pass away at any time. So my dad holds a wedding ceremony in a hospital room with a bride and groom at the bedside of the father of the bride. And then they all go to the church for kind of a more formal ceremony. My mom and dad went to the reception, which was very somber, for a few minutes, and then they drove back to Columbia, where they live now, and mom's texting me this the whole journey. And as my parents drove back to Columbia, on the way back, they got a call that our friend Buddy, the father of the bride, had passed away and went to be with Jesus. And the next morning, my dad got up to preach at church number three, where he is currently the pastor. And he preached again that Sunday night because they still have good old Sunday night services at church number three in Columbia. And you know what my dad told them about his weekend? Nothing. It's not about my dad doing something right. He just preached the Bible to the people that God had entrusted to him. Here's the deal. My dad did not care for these people because he is or was their pastor. My dad cared for these people because he's a Christian and he understands the koinonia life of Acts 2, that following Jesus means sharing all of your life with and for others. It means expending yourself for others in God's family and putting their needs before your own, emotionally, financially, mentally, spiritually, whatever it takes. The Apostle Paul perfectly encapsulates my dad's example and the example of the believers in Acts 2 when he writes to his friends in the city of Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul says this: "We had such a great affection for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not just the gospel, but also our very own lives." The Greek word is psuche, our own soul, the thing that makes us us. We gave it to you. We shared life with you. That is how community works, through gospel contingent, life-giving, others-centered fellowship. And if you're thinking well this morning, this is taking us right to the foot of the cross of Jesus. There is no more complete or radical example of sharing all of your life than our Lord Jesus. He did not share in part. He gave all of himself away, not a fraction or percentage. He exhausted all of who he was for us to live in union and communion with himself and God's people. And how would I describe this sharing of all of Jesus' life? Willing, selfless, passionate, intentional, others-centered. Listen, only by depending on Jesus' expending himself for you can you enter and belong to God and his people. Trusting Jesus alone for tomorrow and forever is the only way to be a part of God's family. And we are God's family for the world, to take Jesus to others. And then as we learn to live as God's people, that works by continually looking to Jesus as our example, because our koinonia is because of him and with him, and so that others might know him. And I hope that's really good news for you this morning, that Jesus was a perfect servant to us by giving himself for us, that we might have both life now and life world without end. This good news, this gospel, this is the way that community works and that mission moves. As we close today, I'm going to do something a little bit unique. I'd like for us to read a prayer out loud together. We need to read it slowly because the words are so good and will cause us to meditate on the stuff that we've just thought about. This is a prayer from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, and it captures these ideas beautifully. So read this with me. And meditate on these words as we read out loud together. Let's pray. Grant, O merciful God, that your church would be gathered together in unity by your Holy Spirit and would show forth your power among all peoples to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.